beaming smile on. Because I'm just thinking of what God's thinking about this. And I think he's pretty happy that his kids are gathering together and praying and worshiping and connecting and doing life and fellowshipping and lifting people up. It's good. It's good, isn't it? It's really good. All right. You ready for some word? Because we're going to get straight into it tonight. Who here just loves being told what to do? Hands up. I thought there'd be crickets chirping.
Yep.
Like, I mean, who here loves it when someone in authority, whether that's a police officer or a teacher or a parent or a boss, when they tell you what you need to be doing or what you shouldn't be doing? Who loves it? Yeah, neither do I. I mean, it's kind of in our DNA, not only as Aussies, but as human beings, isn't it? It's kind of in our DNA to not really like it when someone says, do this. It's kind of the catchphrase of our day. Don't tell me what to do. I can do or be or act however I want. You know, I can do whatever makes me happy. Isn't that kind of the catchphrase of our day? I mean, who here, I've done this before, yes, I'm a geek. Who likes Lord of the Rings? Two of us. Three of us. All right. Three of us like Lord of the Rings. Lord of the Rings is a book series by J.R.R. Tolkien. Movies came out a number of years ago, and by far the best stories, I think, in a long time. Anyways, there's a scene in the third movie of Lord of the Rings called The Return of the King, where this character, Lord Denethor, he's the steward of this country called Gondor, and he's talking to Gandalf, who's one of the main characters. He's talking to him about the imminent return of the king. And Denethor and his descendants, they'd been charged with leading the kingdom of Gondor in the absence of the true line of kings. Everybody thought the true line of kings had died off, and now it was just going to be the Stuarts forever. And though they weren't kings, Denethor and his family, they had really become corrupted by their position and by their power. And really, they had acted as if they were kings anyways. They wielded their powers as such. And there's this powerful scene in which the wizard Gandalf, he visits with news of this imminent war that's going to come and that they've got friends and it's going to be okay, but they need to do something. But Denethor is grieving for his son who he's lost in battle. And the conversation goes something like this. I think you've got the music on there, Beck. That's Rhythm Box.
I don't remember that version either.
Just start the video again if you can, please. We're going to look at the book of 1 Samuel for the next few weeks. And we're not really going to go through it verse by verse, because we'd be here for more than a few weeks. We're not going to cover the entire book, but we're going to look at chapters 1 to 17, and we're going to focus on what is really one of the main themes of the book. And really, if you look at it, I think the whole of Scripture, it's that God is King. Tonight, we're going to look at a little bit of history and a little bit of an outline of the book of 1 Samuel, so we know where we're starting from. And the thought that I pray we get out of tonight and that we go away with is this: God is our true King. Nothing and no one else can truly take his place. God is our true King. Nothing and no one else can truly take his place. Let me pray. Jesus, again, thank you for this book. Thank you for your word. God, thank you that you have given us this book to not only teach us, but to change us. And God, as we look at it tonight, would you help us to understand it? Would you help us to be changed by it? And God, would you help us to live it this week? Lord, lead us, we pray in your name. Amen. So a little bit of history of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is written around the time of the end of the period of Judges. Who remembers the series that we did on the book of Judges earlier on? Maybe it was last year. Yeah, it was a great series. And there was this theme that kind of went through the book of Judges. I wonder if you remember it. Do you remember what the whole crux of the Judges book was? Over and over and over and over and over again, and over and over and over again. And there's a phrase that happens at the very end. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Not very much different to our own day and age, but everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Things would go good, and oh, hey, we can do whatever we want. And then things would go bad, oh, God, help. And God would help. And then things would go good, and so on and so on and so on. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Who here likes history, like actual dates and all that kind of stuff? If you do, it's not really clear exactly when the book of 1 Samuel was written, but we know it was probably before the year 722 BC. So write that down. It's going to be on a test later. We don't exactly know for sure when it was, but we think it was before that because of some of the stuff that was happening in world history, and none of it's actually explained in the book of 1 Samuel. There's not very many historical clues to figure it out. It's really, I guess, the transition of Israel's history from the period of the judges, which was chaotic and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and they were transitioning to this life that God was going to give them a king. They were transitioning to this life under God's chosen king. And the author is anonymous. It doesn't say Samuel's the guy who wrote it, though he probably wrote a fair bit of it, or at least was involved in this is what was happening in my life, because a lot of it revolves around Samuel. I mean, it's got his name in it. So I guess we have to ask the question, who was Samuel? Well, some of you know your Bibles, and some of you might not. But Samuel was really a precious gift given to his mother. He was a miracle child. He was kind of like Saladi and I see Caleb. We tried for 5 years and we couldn't have a child. Doctors said we wouldn't have a child. And lo and behold, we said, okay, God, whatever you want. And lo and behold, 10 months later, guess who shows up? Well, Samuel was kind of the same way for his mother. His mother was the second wife of her husband. His name was Elkanah, or however you say it in Hebrew. And she was barren. She couldn't have children. While Elkanah's first wife had many sons. So she actually became really the brunt of jokes and of taunting from Elkanah's other wife. She would taunt her saying, ha ha, you can't have kids. Ha ha, yeah, God's cursed you. Yeah. Yeah, you see? Yeah, you might be his favorite, but I'm the one who bore children. And so she became the brunt of these jokes and these accusations and this taunting from Elkanah's other wife. And so you can just imagine what her life was like. You can just imagine what Hannah would go through on a weekly and a monthly and a yearly basis, not being able to conceive. And so she was also the favorite of Elkanah, though. Even though she hadn't given him children, he would say things like, "Aren't I worth more than 10 sons to you?" Interesting thing to say to your wife. He would do things like he would take his whole family to temple every year and offer the sacrifices at the festivals that they were supposed to. And he would give each of his sons and each of his wife and their portions. He would give them portions of the food. But to Hannah, he would give her a double portion, showing her and everybody else that she was his favorite. Well, one year, as they were finishing the festival meal, Hannah was so overcome with grief and anguish about her barrenness that she prayed with such passion that the priest that was there, a guy named Eli, he actually thought she had completely lost the plot. And so we read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 1, 9 to 16. "Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, 'O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.' Well, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, 'How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine.' 'Not so, my lord,' Hannah replied. 'I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief.'" I mean, she was distraught, this poor woman. She was praying out of her great anguish and grief. I mean, I had to ask myself the question, how often do I get to that point of great anguish and grief in my prayers? I mean, where there's literally nothing else we can do but pray. Nothing. And I'll be really honest, there's probably only been a handful of times in my life where I've been there. I could probably count them on one hand, minus a thumb, or more. And it's not usually that pretty. I mean, think about it. Great anguish and pain and sorrow and crying and weeping, like snotty tears and lip-quivering sobs and deep grief of someone at their wit's end. I mean, it's not a pretty sight. And it's obvious that God has heard her prayers. I mean, even Eli, the priest, he realizes his mistake. She's not drunk. She's distraught. And he says to her in verse 17, "Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him.' She said, 'May your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast." How many times have you shared that deep, dark secret or that thing that's going on with someone, just really hoping that they would pray for you or just say, "Hey, you know, I don't have the right words, but you know, I just want you to know it's going to be okay. I believe God's going to help you." How many times have you shared that with someone and kind of walked away going, "Oh, wow, I feel like it's going to be okay"? Or on the other hand, how many times have you walked away and gone, "Oh, I wish they would have prayed for me"? You know, it's obvious that God heard her prayers, not only through Eli, but through what God did next. Verse 19, "Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him It's kind of what his name means, I asked the Lord. So Samuel's born. Really, he's a miracle, and he's an answer to the great prayers of anguish and grief from Hannah. So you can imagine the joy that this woman experienced in having this miracle child. Here's where the story gets interesting. Hannah has been blessed with this miraculous gift of a boy from God, and instead of holding on to him for life and being a helicopter mom and making sure that he never, you know, skins his knee or, you know, gets a bloody nose, she dedicates him and his life to the service of God. In the following few verses, she takes the boy to the temple again after he's been weaned, maybe, you know, 3-4 years old, I don't know. She takes him to Eli the priest, and we pick up the story in verse 2. As surely as you live, my Lord, or sorry, in verse 26. As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And he, not she, and he worshiped the Lord there. Samuel basically becomes, in essence, Eli's apprentice at like a really, really young age. He's basically given to Eli to raise him in the temple. He grows up in the temple with Eli and his sons, and he learns what serving before the Lord's all about, and there's this beautiful passage later on where he actually hears God's voice, and he learns how to hear God's message. Samuel becomes, in essence, one of the last judges, a prophet, and he makes way for what is going to be the next period of Israel's history. So he's a pretty important guy. That's a bit of who Samuel is, a bit of where in history these things happen. So how does this whole king thing fit in? Because they didn't have a king before that. There was no king of Israel before Samuel. He wasn't a king either. Well, Samuel gets old, and he read it, you know, chapters kind of 2 to 8, and we're going to look at that over the next couple of weeks. But some amazing things happen throughout Samuel's life. God uses him to protect Israel and bring victory and kick some people out, and there's some pretty amazing things that happen. But it becomes very clear that Samuel's sons, they don't have what it takes to take over after dad. And it actually says because of their wickedness in not following God's ways and not following Samuel, not following his ways of following God. The elders of Israel, they gather together and they go to Shiloh, they go to Samuel's house, and they say to him, we read this in 1 Samuel 8, you are old, good way to start, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. I mean, at first this kind of looks like a pretty rational request, doesn't it? I mean, go find someone that's good and, you know, loves God and, you know, is smart and wise and can lead us. Go give us a king. Sounds like a pretty rational request. The people need a leader. Samuel is getting old and his sons can't follow through on what they're supposed to do. No one really looks all that suitable. So, hey, Samuel, you talk to God. Go find us someone that can take care of us like the other nations. But there's one major flaw with that reasoning. And we read it next in verse 6. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. And it's here I want to stop for just a few moments. Because I'm sure that all of us in our times of great joy and spiritual highs, that we would say with resounding voices something like this: God is my king and there is no other. And we would say it with passion and boldness and courage. But I'm sure there's times in our lives when that is true and we look to God for direction and we seek to honor and please him in everything we do. But I'm sure as well there are seasons and times in our lives where we say, in a way along with Israel, God, just give me a king to lead me. Just give me someone to lead me. Just do something. I mean, what I mean is this. If I have a king, if we have a king, then our lives need to revolve around serving and pleasing that king, don't they? I mean, if that person is really a king, my life should revolve around serving and pleasing that king. If I have a king, my life will show that. It'll show what my king wants. And what my king wants, I will do with my time and my money and my thoughts and my actions and my relationships and everything. What I acknowledge as my king will determine what I do with my life. Let me say that again. What I acknowledge as my king will determine what I do with my life. When Israel said, give us a king to lead us, God makes it clear that they're not saying, hey, God, we think this is a good idea and we think it's your idea and we've really been praying about this and fasting and we really, really know that you want to give us a king. So give us a king. That's not what they were saying. God makes it clear that they're saying, God, we don't want you as our king. We want a human being that we can see and talk to and that will rule over us. We don't want you as our king. We want someone that's easier to follow. See, the way God always wanted it to be was for God to be Israel's king, and ultimately for Jesus to be king, and for people to follow him, not people. God would appoint a prophet and a priest, but they would be representatives to help the people know what God's leading as king was. But Israel rejected that relationship to God as their king. So do we. Interactive moment for you. What or who do we make king in our lives? Said in another way, who do we replace or what do we replace God with in our lives? And I don't want us to talk generally people out there. Let's be real. What do we replace God with in our lives? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Comfort. Yep. Being successful. Oh, yeah. Will they like me? Do they like me? Yeah. What do they think of me? Yeah. School. I've really got to make sure I get some great marks on my HSC, so I'm going to stop going to church for a month so I can really focus on my studies. It happens so often. Work, career. Oh, I've got a really busy project at work, and I really have to just, you know, be, I really need to make sure that I'm on the ball at work, and so, you know, I can't really go to night church anymore. I'm just going to. Yeah. Oh, definitely. He should be. And sometimes we do put him before. Sometimes we do put family before God. Yeah. Sometimes church can come before God. You are so right. It can. Be busy doing all these church things and all these events and all of these. Or even just making sure that I'm a good attender and I'm there 2 services a week or whatever that looks like. But we can definitely put church before God. How about fun? Netflix. Entertainment. Going to see the newest Marvel movie 4 times or whatever. I actually had a conversation with someone that saw it 4 times. Like far out. It's like $100. Popularity. what other people think of us. See, the truth of the matter is each and every one of us are guilty of making the same demand of God that Israel did. Give us a king to lead us. Even if we haven't used those same words, but maybe it's just the subtle ways that we compromise. Maybe it's just subtle ways. Things like just one click on that naughty picture. Just once give in to that anger or frustration at someone and just one time choosing to not go to church when deep down we really feel that God's prompting us to. Oh, I'm really tired tonight. I know I probably should, but oh, that's a really good show on Netflix. Oh, wow, that's some interesting stuff. Wow, look what this person's eating on Facebook. Just one time ignoring the leading of the Holy Spirit. And it's not like that one time completely ruins our lives and destroys our faith, but what it does is it just subtly chips away at our faith. Because the next time we're tempted, guess what? It's a little easier to give in, and so on. There's a song by one of my favorite bands, Casting Crowns, that kind of speaks to this idea. I'd like to play it for us. It's called Slow Fade, and it puts the point forward that people never crumble in a day, but it's a slow fade. There's a line in the middle of that that says, the journey from our heart, from our minds and to our hands is shorter than we're thinking. Who or what we make our king will determine where our life ends up. For Israel, they had a particularly bad time with their earthly kings. Saul started off great, their first king, but when he started disobeying God, things fell apart and the people suffered for it. Their second king, David, was awesome. He was the best king of all, a man after God's own heart, and even him, he ended up being a lying, murdering adulterer. I mean, Israel never really went back to having God as their true king. And even when their king Messiah Jesus showed up, only a handful of them truly recognized who he was as their true king. And so it's this point I actually want to come to this table, the king's table, communion. Because this table is all about asking that question, who is your king? You know, so often we focus on what Jesus went through on the cross, and rightly so, but I think sometimes we miss a very important part of what Jesus suffered. See, we read about it at Easter, and we probably read about it many times throughout the year when we come to communion, but the power of the cross is found in a few passages throughout the events that lead up to Jesus on the cross. And we read in Luke 15 that Pilate, he asks Jesus, and he calls Jesus, this little phrase, he says something, he calls him the King of the Jews. I mean, the soldiers, they mock Jesus and they pretend to honor him as the king. They put a robe on him, they put a crown of thorns as a way of mocking him as the king, and they pretend to bow down and hail him. Now, the written notice of charges on Jesus' cross read this, King of the Jews. I mean, the chief priests themselves and the teachers of the law, they even mock Jesus as the king. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Luke 15, 31 to 32. The religious leaders and the chief priests actually call him that. I mean, even King Herod, he sends Jesus back to Pilate. And I don't know if I just really figured this out today. They send him back. He sends him back wearing an elegant robe. The king puts an elegant robe on Jesus. Didn't call him the king, but why do you put a robe on someone? Especially in those days. Finally, even the criminal on the cross next to Jesus, who defended Jesus' innocence to the other criminal, he even recognizes that Jesus is the king. Hey, Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Jesus, the rightful king of Israel, the rightful king of all, suffered and was crucified on your behalf. Not only did Jesus suffer the agony and humiliation of the cross and being crucified, he suffered the rejection of his rightful kingship. As you come to communion tonight, I want to invite you to do something a little bit different. At my Bible study this week, we were chatting about communion in different ways that we'd experienced it in the past. And my good friend shared this profound communion moment that he had had, and I wanted to lead us in that this evening. See, the cross was the price that was paid, and it was the price that we owed for our sin. And our King paid that price tonight. Tonight, as you come to receive communion, I want to invite you to come to the cross. Here on the table, we have some gluten-free options if you need it. But we also have some bread on the cross. Come and receive communion from your King who was nailed to a cross. Nailed there to pay your debt of sin. He who had no sin became sin for you. He literally gave up his rightful place as King and submitted himself to the torture and humiliation of sin. Come to the cross and take a piece of bread symbolizing his body and a glass of juice is a reminder of the blood that he shed for your forgiveness. It's going to be a couple of songs up on the screen to reflect as you do this. And I want to invite you to spend as much time as you need. Don't feel you're going to hold up the line. Spend as much time as you need. Bow if you need to. Pray if you need to. Just thank him if you need to. Take a piece of the bread. Take some of the juice. You can take it right there, or you can take it back to your seat. To spend some time talking to and thanking your King who set aside his kingship to die in your place. We pray for us, and let's come and spend some time with our King. Jesus, again, thank you so much that you truly are the rightful King of our lives. God, so many times we put other things and other people in that place, but tonight, God, we want to come to you as our King. God, we want to ask you not only to forgive us for those times where we've put other people or other things in front of you, but God, we want to thank you that you have paid for that sin, and it's gone. Lord, would you help us to live in the reality and in the freedom that truly, truly brings, knowing that our sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west, not because we deserve it, not even because we ask you to forgive us, but because you, Jesus, the rightful King, paid for our sin. You paid that penalty for each one of us. Jesus, thank you. May we spend some time with you now, our King. Yeah, thank you, Jesus, that you paid the way in love so we would know our God. You paid the price in love so we would know our God, our King. And God, there's no real response that we can give other than giving you ourselves, giving you all that we are. And Lord, thank you that this table that you've made for us, this beautiful symbol of your body broken and your blood shed for us. God, it's a reminder again of how much you loved us, of what it cost you to truly make the way for you to be our King, for us to really finally get it, that you're ultimately the only King there is. God, help that to be real in our lives this week, that you would be our King, that we would put you first in all things, that our lives would revolve around pleasing you, that we wouldn't become the stewards of the throne, but God, we would put you on the throne each day. Help us to do that in our relationships and with our finances and, God, with our schooling and our friendships and in everything that we do, God, would you help us to put you as our King. God, we put you on the throne as you as our King and ask you, God, to lead us this week. Thanks for who you are. Thanks for what you're doing, for what you've done tonight, and for what you will do this week. Thanks, Jesus. Amen. Isn't God good? He's just so good. I pray that you have a wonderful week. For our offerings.